Thank you once again. If you're familiar with Life, Hope, and Truth, and I know all of us are, you may have noticed, if you've been following some of the stories concerning personalities in the Bible, that Ruth has three articles on it. One by Heather Cole, one by Mr. Demarest, and one by Mr. Foster. So we're not short of information on Ruth. Sometimes we read the Bible, and especially if we're not in the church, and we don't understand why Ruth would even be there. I know when I was about 16 years old, I decided to start going through the Bible and read the whole Bible. I don't know why I did that, but I do remember coming to the Book of Chronicles and quitting because it bored me so much. I wasn't about to read he begat her or him, and then they begat this and they begat that. So I pretty much quit. I remember reading Job, and that was quite a book. I was amazed that all the suffering went through, but I didn't learn the lesson. And I don't remember even getting to Ruth for some reason. But if I did, I forgot all about it because it had nothing to do with anything as far as I was concerned. But as the time of Pentecost rolls around, we know that Ruth is a Pentecost theme. For those of us who may have heard this, and most of us have because all of us have been in the church probably a long time, but we remember, of course, that the Bible, the Old Testament in this case, is the law, the prophets, and the writings. And in the writings, we have three sections, and one is called the festival scrolls. The word megaloth is the name for it, but that's too big a word. I don't think most of us, you know, probably would remember that on a test. And we don't need to, but it's the festival books. And there are five festival books, and one of them is Ruth. And Ruth has to do with Pentecost. So I thought I would give a sermon on Ruth, which I haven't done for a while, I'm sure. At least I can't remember. Which doesn't mean anything because I may have. I've been known to give the same sermon twice here once, 2 weeks in a row or something like that. I'll never forget that. Maybe you'll never forget that, probably. But as someone said, one of you who was very, very nice, we must have needed the sermon. But whatever the case, we know that it is it's a Pentecost book. And before I get into the actual sermon itself, which I entitled, God Works in Mysterious Ways, His Wonders to Behold, because really when you go through the book of Ruth, you see that Ruth has so much to do with lessons that we can learn, and then lessons for the church itself, a historical, spiritual lesson that needs to be learned from the book. So before I actually get into the book itself, I want us all to remember that we should recognize Boaz and Ruth were the great, or let's put it this way, they were the great grandparents of David. So something was in the planning here when you take a look at the genealogy, at what came from the loins of Boaz and Ruth. And also, Ruth was a Gentile. Boaz was an Israelite. Boaz's mother was Rahab the harlot. And so you start throwing that in the mix and it becomes more meaningful because it's like, well, wait a minute here. I thought there were laws where you just didn't mix in marriage back then. Well, it happened, and we recognize now it happened for a reason, especially when you think of Pentecost and the meaning of Pentecost and what happened on Pentecost much later on. So we have all that in the mix. If we go to Matthew 1 and verse 1, we read the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, Matthew 1 and verse 1. And then in verse 5, Salmon begat Boaz by Rahab. So here's a little background, a little historical evidence, biblical evidence showing who the mother was of Boaz. So Salmon, who was an Israelite, married Rahab. And then, of course, you go on from there. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. Now you think, well, wait a minute, then David is part Gentile. And you think, well, how much Gentile was he? Well, you have Boaz by Rahab, so he was 50% Gentile, wasn't he? Okay. And then Boaz, who's 50%, marries Ruth, and she's 100% Gentile. So you now, you have 150% and 50%. Then you come down to, Jesse, and you start getting more into the line of the Israelites, and you bleed out the Gentile part, but the Gentile is always there. But a lot. Based on all of this, David had a lot of Gentile blood, didn't he? He did. Now, did he like the Moabites? Well, I don't think he necessarily liked the Moabites later on, but we can follow that history too and see where he went for safety at times when he needed to flee from Saul, who was trying to kill him. But in all of this, you have the Gentile mix here that has a lot to do with, again, Pentecost. Now, if we go to Ruth, and we'll come back to Ruth here, and see in Ruth 4, and we'll be, of course, staying in this book. Ruth is after Judges, and, of course, the timing of Ruth is during the time of the Judges, a time when things weren't going necessarily so well for the nation. It was a time when everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes, and yet we find during the time of Ruth there were people who knew the laws, and they were following the laws of God, even though this was not a good time overall. But we find in Ruth 4, verses 21 and 22, again, backing up what we just found in Matthew, that Salmon begot Boaz, Boaz begot Obed, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. Now, it's important that it ends that way because God wants us to see the end at times before we judge what took place in the beginning. Very important for us all. And again, there are a lot of lessons in this book that we will take a look at. Basically, and we can kind of summarize and then come back to some of the lessons. We see here that Naomi and Elimelech are living in Judah, in Bethlehem of Judah. Interesting that it was Bethlehem where the future Christ, the Messiah, would be born. So it gives us some detail there, and the two sons, it gives us the name of the two sons, Malan and Chilion. These would be good for the next Bible bowl that we have. And frankly, I don't keep these names in mind myself. So if you had a Bible bowl and you wanted me to miss every single one of them, just talk about whose kids are whose kids, you know. The sons, because I'm just like, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I know them. I can tell you some of the main guys, you know, maybe some of the main gals. But when it comes to the kids, of course we can say, they weren't converted anyway. Why remember their name? You know, give us a justification and an out. But the names are there. And I might remind us all that the names are there because the more detail you have in any historical book, the more likely it is to be correct. And in the Bible, you have a lot of detail. You really do. When you can go back to the time in the beginning in Genesis and name all of the kids, that is something else. You're going back 6,000, 5,000 years. So what happens is you have some problems in the country where it's not too good job-wise. And so they take off and they go to the country of Moab and stay there. And we see that Elimelech dies. And then after 10 years, the two sons die. So it doesn't seem like things are happening too well here. So she arises and takes one of the daughters, as it turns out, the other one, who's Orpah. Well, not quite. Orpah is what it is. But you can remember the name maybe when you think of Oprah and just kind of switch a couple of the consonants there, and then you'll get the name right. So anyway, one goes back, and it's Ruth who really wants to go back. The other one stays, the other daughter. The other daughter said that she wanted to go, but it's Ruth who goes. And you find here that one of the well-known verses of the Bible, or a couple of verses of the Bible, would be Ruth 1, verse 16 and 17, where she really begs Naomi to take her with her. And so Ruth and Naomi return to Jerusalem. And they're not well off. Remember now, she's a widow. They don't have a lot. They weren't treated too well in one sense. They didn't have a lot when they left. They seemed to have less when they came back, because what could they bring back from the country of Moab with them? Very little, actually. Their personal clothing, maybe their tent, there were some of their belongings, and that's about it. They just didn't have too much. So now you have in chapter 2, and of course, Ruth is only four chapters long, as we've already seen, because we went to Ruth, chapter 4, the last couple of verses. But we see here that Boaz meets Ruth, because Naomi had a kinsman who was Boaz. And you see here that he was very rich, and Naomi tells Ruth to go there and glean from the fields. As we know, the law states that when you're reaping your harvest, you don't go right to the edge of the corners. My uncle didn't do that, by the way. My uncle was a farmer, and I remember driving the combine when I was about 12, because they let us do those things back then. You could drive the tractor, you could drive the combine, and he'd tell us, you know, how to go down and how to get every grain from that field. You know, don't miss anything. And he would show us how to turn, you know. Of course, they were with us at first. Don't get the idea that we were just left totally alone with the combine. And most of the time I was up in the bin where all the wheat would come in, you know, and once there was enough wheat in there, you know, you'd jump in and you'd be there where some of the mice would come through too. You definitely would. So you're not getting just carbohydrates. You're getting some protein when you eat wheat. So no matter how they clean it, but they'll only allow so much, you know. I think they get by with a little bit more, maybe. But anyway, so she's gleaning from the fields. Boaz treats her very, very nicely, and he protects her, we can see. He makes sure that she's left with enough, and the servants, perhaps, of Boaz basically tells them to spill some extra barley in the fields, so she'll have plenty. So she had at least 10 liters, I think, one day that she picked up from the fields. And he provided for her very well. Now, Naomi was listening to Ruth's story and how Boaz was treating her, and Naomi's getting the idea that maybe Boaz kind of likes her. And Boaz did, but he at this time didn't think in terms of marrying her at all. That wasn't in his mind from what you can read in the first couple chapters. He was an older man. He was not a younger man. He may have been 20 years older, based on the fact that Naomi had a kinsman, and it seemed to be that there maybe it was a younger kinsman, surely, but could have been a 20-year age difference, absolutely. So we now see in chapter 3, Naomi seeks redemption for Ruth, because it is a law in the land that your nearest kinsman is to marry a widow. And, of course, you have both Naomi, who's a widow, but in this case Ruth, who is marriageable age. And you find out that the first one decided, no, I don't want her. You can have her. She's too much for me. There should be a song on that, shouldn't there? I think there is. But anyway, Ruth obeys Naomi, and Boaz then, when the other kinsman decides that even though he has first choice, he's not going to take her, then Boaz desires to redeem Ruth. And of course, that's the story of chapter 3, where eventually now you have him saying, yeah, if he won't, and she really wants to have me. And of course, she slept at his feet. In one of the articles, it's a caption, cold feet, I noticed. So she lays at his feet. Now, if your daughter does that to another guy, you can feather and tar her. Tar and feather, I guess it is. But that was the custom of the day, you know. And it is interesting how she was the one who brings out her credit card and says, I'll pay for the meal in this case. In other words, she says, you know, you're the next one. You can have me, okay? So you then go through chapter 4 where Boaz marries Ruth after the kinsman doesn't want her. And then you come down to verse 13. Boaz took Ruth. This is chapter 4, 13. And she became his wife, and then he went into her. The Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And there you have it. The end of the story. Now, if you're reading this and you don't know the truth, you don't know the Pentecost and the meaning of Pentecost, it's like, well, that's a nice story. But I'm going to go back now and give us some lessons here. Because I have actually 10 lessons that we can get from the story of Ruth. And they're a little bit different from just going into Life, Hope, and Truth articles on Ruth. If I gave the same ones, then you could just go back and I could just say, well, I was going to give a sermon on Ruth, but just go back and read the stories. So we're not going to do that. But I do have 10 lessons here. And one of those lessons, actually, the first 10 lessons that I have here apply to us in the church and what we can learn personally in our spiritual life from the story of Ruth, because there is a lot here when you stop to think of it. Okay, so with the story here, Isaiah 46:10, and this is kind of an introduction statement too, Isaiah 46 and verse 10. God declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So that's a general statement. It's not a lesson as such, but it leads into what we're going to talk about here. That God does know the end from the beginning, meaning when he's dealing with us, he knows the end of what he's going to do. I know that there's a scripture in Revelation that says, let no man take your crown. And we have to remember, and this is also, and there's so many scriptures that come to mind, but you can go to Psalm 138 and 139, where God said he's going to do his pleasure and he is going to fulfill what he plans for us individually. And this is in Psalm 139, for example, where he tells us that he knows our parts from the time we're being framed in the womb. He's the architecture and he's the designer. He knows exactly what we're going to look like when we come out. And he knows his plan for us, if he's going to call us. And some, and I, and maybe all those that, I shouldn't say that because it is not totally true, but many that he calls, he probably knew from the womb, I would say. Because God doesn't make statements like, well, I knew every single one. We do know, as I've mentioned before, that if we set a good example, for example, if we're a wife, a husband, we set a good example, it says, who knows that God may call that husband or wife. So it's important for all of us not to have an attitude of que sera, sera, French, whatever will be, will be. But we shouldn't have that attitude. Doris Day sang that song, didn't she? But we shouldn't have that attitude like, well, it doesn't matter what I do with my mate. You know, if God's going to call him, he's going to call him whatever I do. No, that's not true. We can set a right example, and maybe God will call if we set a right example. In other words, if we set a horrible example as a church member, then forget it. The mate's going to say, why in the world would I want to be in that church? So we have to make sure that we understand our calling and the light that we're supposed to show. But God does know the end from the beginning. When he deals with us, when he calls us, then he knows the end that he has in mind. God had something in mind in this entire story. And we know what it is because we just read some of it. You have the Messiah coming from this line. Okay. The first lesson I have is based on Naomi, who's with her husband and two sons in Bethlehem. And there's a famine in the land. And because of that famine, they had to move. Lesson number one, sometimes situations come along where we have to make drastic changes in our life. We didn't plan it. We didn't want it. But because of something that God allowed or ordained. And I think in this case, and as we follow the story of Ruth, I would think with a Messiah in the line here, everything that happens in Ruth is being directed, in the book of Ruth, is being directed by God. Everything is being directed by God. It's not just by chance that a famine comes in the land and then everything else takes place and God says, oh, hey, we got a good girl there. What do you know? Look at Ruth. Maybe I could use Ruth. Maybe she would fit in my plan. Let's see. We have Pentecost coming up and yeah, I'm going to be calling a certain group of people and you know, it just doesn't work that way, does it? Not when God has the Messiah in this line. If you're God, you're going to pick the descendants of Jesus Christ, I would think. Right? You would. You definitely want to do that. And he'd have to end up being a Jew. So you got to make sure that the Jewish blood is very strong in him when he's born. But also, because of what's going to happen, he's going to have Gentile blood. He definitely is. So, lesson number one, God brings famine, trials, for a purpose. God brings trials for a purpose. Now, I have a disclaimer with this entire sermon too, and that is, we certainly have our part to play. We need to do everything we can to do what is right so that tragedy doesn't come upon us. We can't say, well, you know, I was driving down the road and I decided I wanted to test to see if this car has a good crash test. Let me just drive off into the bank. And, you know, if God wants me to live, I'll live. And if he wants me to die, I'll die. So we'll try that jump off a 10,000-foot cliff. If God wants me to live, you know, well, he can always sprout wings on me. Well, yeah, he could. But I'll bet not my eternal life on it, but I'll bet my checking account on it. You won't get much. But you could bet a lot on that. Now, you may live. There have been guys that have fallen from airplanes. Parachute didn't open. They may have landed in a haystack, or they may have landed on some soft ground, and they may have lived. It's amazing. God wants you to live. You definitely will live, certainly. And then there's time and chance. So in this sermon, I'm not saying that absolutely everything that happens is what God wants to happen. No. No, if we're just out set to break God's law and we're just testing and trying God, because remember what Satan said to Jesus Christ, do this. No, you shall not test the Lord your God. Don't tempt the Lord your God. So again, disclaimer in some of this, but when certain things happen in our life, there may be a purpose for it that we don't understand, especially if we had no control. If we have no control, then always think in terms, God is doing something here. God is doing something here. So they just moved. Now, at this point, they didn't know what was going on. In fact, I don't know that Ruth would have known that the line that she was in would bear Christ. I'm not sure of that at all, unless an angel told her. But we can't say that she did. So that's lesson number one. Now, lesson number two. God sets up future scenarios through the unconverted. And what I'm doing here is they move to Moab and the two sons marry Gentiles, which the law forbade. Right? So they were there and they shouldn't have married Moabite women, as it turned out. God was working through a situation here that no one else could have understood at the time. No one else could have understood. So he marries, both of them marry Moabite women. And he's using Elimelech. Was Elimelech involved in all of this? And the answer is no, Elimelech is not involved in any of this. How about the line of, well, he was, but you know what I mean, in a direct way. The two sons, were they kids, and we're going to follow a story of the two boys? And the answer is no, they just die after 10 years. They die. What is God leading up here to? He wants this Ruth, this Moabite, to be in the family line. So he makes sure there's a famine. And then number two, he makes sure that one of those boys, in fact, in this case, two boys, marry Moabite women. He makes sure of that. And one of them is Ruth. Now, what about Ruth? Where did she come along in all of this? Does God look down and say, "Yeah, Ruth, well, look at this. And Naomi's daughter-in-law. Yeah, she's a pretty nice. I think Ruth will fit now into my plan. I'll just take circumstances and I'll just kind of shove them into my plan." Or is Ruth personally chosen? I think Ruth is personally chosen in all of this. And we'll come to the scripture on lesson 6 to show you how God plans things. God wanted a Gentile in the mix, because this is going to be a Pentecost book. It is going to be a book that's in the Megaloth, the festival scrolls, and God wants to make sure that this is a story. God knows the end from the beginning, and he is orchestrating so much of this. God is a producer, and God is a director. Often when I give sermons, and quite often actually, I use those two terms, director and producer. I don't have to remind God. I'm reminding myself, actually. God, you're the one that produces and directs. You're the one that uses tongues, uses brains to carry a message to you. You can use a rock if you want to, so it's no big deal. You know, if you are a speaker that is reading the Word of God and bringing out lessons from the Word of God, how big a deal is it to be a rock? For those of us who do speak or do have anything where we have a public appearance, if we want to make sure something doesn't go to our head, just we can call ourselves a rock. Now, it's not good to call each other rocks, you know, like all of us are rocks. Hello, you rockhead. No, I'm not saying that. That's not honorable and it's not respectful. But the point is, all of us should look upon ourselves as mere dust to the ground and clay. So God sets up future scenarios through the unconverted, and he was doing this. Now we go on here, and we see that Naomi's husband dies, and the son dies. And the lesson here is, when tragedies happen beyond our control, these are calamities that are allowed or orchestrated by God for God's end time purpose, so that he can accomplish this ending. Remember, the beginning from the end. He has an end in mind, and he knows how to bring about that end. So he's the one that, how they died, it doesn't say. Two sons died an early death. And we don't know what it was at all. We just have no idea. But when calamities come along, we still have to think in terms, God does know what he's doing. He just really does. Is it going to turn out bad for the two sons? And the answer is no. They're going to come up in the second resurrection. We'll move along here because I said there's 10 lessons. Then I want to get to some scriptures. Lesson number 4. Lesson number 3. Calamities often are allowed for God's long-range purpose. Lesson number 3. Lesson number 4. Naomi was an excellent mother-in-law. When the two sons died and she decided to go back, those two girls wanted to go with her. Naomi was quite a gal. So the two girls really liked her. They really did. They both wanted her. Orpah wanted to go back and Naomi wanted to go back. So it's a lesson that Naomi took things quite well. She wasn't thinking about herself. She had two sons die. She had a husband die. And she didn't look at herself like, woe is me. And she didn't need the girls to comfort her forever. Now, certainly, the girls did comfort her, and she did need that temporarily. She would have. She was married. She was close to her husband. She was a good wife, no doubt. So she would have had her time of mourning. She definitely would have. But it wouldn't have gone on. She didn't take advantage of being the mother-in-law and say, yeah, you have to go with me because I need your support. Yeah, you have to go back with me. No, she wasn't that way at all. She was selfless. She was an excellent mother-in-law in all of this. And you can just read, and I don't like the term between the lines because I tell people when they tell me to read between the lines, I tell them, I only see white between the lines. So I can't read between the lines. I'm not one of those who does that very well. But when you pick up the facts of the story, better yet, and you see her attitude, you know that when two daughters in-law, want to go back with her, but she must have been a good one. Lesson number 5, Naomi didn't try to convert her daughters-in-law. You get that? Yes, come back to me because the God of Israel is back there, and if you come back, then your life will be good. You know, God is going to bless you because you will come under the protective boundaries of Israel, and God will be with you, and you will worship the true God. You don't see that. You don't see that at all. She wasn't trying to convert the two girls at all. She said, go back to your gods. You know, you stay in Moab. This is where you belong. You belong with your family. And I don't know how much family they had left, but probably did have some family left. So you can pick that up. Otherwise, she would have said, oh, please come with me. And she didn't do that. Lesson number 6. If you go to Ruth 1 and verse 16, Ruth 1 and verse 16, Ruth said, and here's an amazing part of the story. Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. Wherever you go, I'm going to go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God is going to be my God. Why would she say that? Naomi must have been a very good example. Where you die, I will die. In other words, when you die, I'm not going to go back to Moab. She already determined that. It was a commitment on her part. When you die, I'm not going back to Moab. I'm not doing this just for you. Your God is going to be my God. And where you die, I'm going to die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me. The true God, the Lord, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. That's quite an attitude that she had here. So, number 6, we see that God was calling, choosing Ruth, preparing her. With that attitude, couldn't have been anything else. You know, you might want to keep your finger in Ruth. But if you go to Isaiah 44 and verse 24, the story of Ruth reminds me of God working with Cyrus. Isaiah 44, and starting out here in verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. In the context here, we come down to verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall perform all my pleasures, even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built. This is, again, Isaiah 44, verse 28. Even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built. And to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. So God chose Cyrus before he was born from the womb. Ruth's attitude was such that, man, she had that attitude. She was prepared. Her calling was way back, and I would say, from the womb myself. I may be wrong, but certainly God was working something. He was thinking of the end. So we see then, lesson number 6. God was calling, choosing Ruth, just like he prepared Cyrus. Just like he prepared Cyrus. Okay, lesson number 7. Ruth was humble. Ruth was humble. When she went back, here she is, a widow, and she is Naomi's daughter-in-law, and she goes into the field to glean. This is the poor who did this. And it wasn't too, she is the great-grandmother of David. And she was a humble woman. Maybe David got some of those genes, but David was out in the field at night and he glorified God. He's the one who came up with a lot of the Psalms, we know, but he glorified and magnified God in his heart at all times. But that's a lesson for all of us too. We must be humble. Was that in her from birth, or was this something that she developed part of her character as she grew up? Well, God was working with her, but even apart from God working with her, it just shows that God is choosing a humble person. No matter what, she had to do her part. But she was accepting God's way, and through accepting God's way, it was also being humble. Lesson number 8. Ruth trusted God. Trusted God in all of this. When she is told, look, you go and serve in Boaz's field, glean from his field, she went. When Naomi said, here's what I want you to do, you go and lay at Boaz's feet at night, she did it. But notice in Ruth 2, verse 11 and 12. Ruth 2, 11 and 12. Come back here, I'm already in chapter 3. Verse 2:11, Boaz answered and said to her, it has been fully reported to me all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father, your mother, and the land of your birth. Well, this tells us, reading closely, that her mother and father still were alive. You come to a people whom you did not know before. Then notice, verse 12, the Lord repay your work and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you come for refuge. So you have her deciding, I'm going to trust in God. Under whose wings you have come for refuge. Now in all of this, we're taking lessons from this and we're thinking, well, I'm going to be humble. God took my husband. I'm not going to be blaming God. I'm still going to be trusting in God for everything. I will trust God no matter what comes along in my life. That's a lesson for all of us. Okay, let's go on to lesson number 9. The kinsman is offered Ruth. Now, Ruth probably wasn't a horrible-looking person at all. She had a wonderful, sweet character. It doesn't tell us what she looked like at all. Nevertheless, we look back at this story and we think, you know, that kinsman who had the first choice was really stupid. And if we were there living at the time, we would have said, are you kidding? That's Ruth. Look at her, man. You couldn't ask for a better wife. She's a 10-cow wife, not just a 2-cow wife or whatever. You know, she is really worth a lot. So if we would have been there judging him, we would have been wrong. Our judgment would have been wrong. Now, he had the option. So we would have said, he made a mistake. Doesn't he know what he's doing? And God's saying, why are you judging him? I don't want him to be Ruth's husband. Why are you sitting there gossiping in your tents about all you women, about Ruth, and what's going to happen? You hear about Ruth, and you know what's going on. Oh, yeah, I hope the kinsman really gets her. Oh, he spit in his shoe and threw it across the room. Oh, wow, what'd he do that for? He gave up. In the movie, he has him spitting in his shoe, you know, throwing it across the room. How many have seen the movie on Ruth? It was, must have been out in the 60s. Usually Bible movies back in the 60s aren't probably too popular today, but whatever the case. Should we gossip about choices that people are making? Should we make judgments when it's none of our business anyway? And the answer is he had the option and God actually influenced his mind. God did not want him to marry Ruth. Did not. So, none of our business, is it? We just kind of keep to our own mind. So, lesson number 9, never judge those who don't make the choice we would, given that they have more than one option, godly option. Why do that? And lesson number 10. Ruth submitted to the statutes and judgment of God. She would have married the guy, the first guy. She would have. Naomi said, hey, here's what happens. And then Boaz says, there's another kinsman a little bit closer. And it's like Ruth is just kind of, okay. She placed herself under the statutes of Israel at the time. Now, I'm not saying that applies to you girls and guys when your parents say, I've chosen a mate for you. That's not the laws of this land. We would be probably better off in some respects because you wouldn't have people living with each other out of wedlock, you know? There'd be too many stonings in this day and age. You wouldn't have too many people left, really. But whatever the case, you have here Ruth knowing, hearing about, this is Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, where it tells about the law. And she was told about that law. She respected it. She probably wanted to marry Boaz. She didn't know the other guy that well, I'm sure. But Boaz, she knew, and he was a very kind man. So she would have, you know, had her desires. Now, whether she could have turned the first guy down or not, I'm not sure, but it doesn't seem that she could have. Didn't seem like she had a choice in the matter at all. Not based on what I see here. Boaz said, there's another kinsman. If he wants you, he's got you. So she said, I am Ruth, your servant. Take your servant under your wing. This is interesting when she's following the statutes of God. Take your servant under your wing because you are a close relative. So she was laying at his feet. He wakes up. He's startled. Take me. I'm a close relative. Wow. Statute of God. This is one of the statutes. So we need to know the statutes and the judgments of God that apply. Statutes are based, of course, on some statutes are national, and judgments are national in nature, depending on the environment of, in this case, a nation that is God's nation, God's people. We have to remember that. Okay. What happened with Ruth? It's interesting when we go to Mark 10, Mark chapter 10 and verse 29. Mark 10, 29, the disciples had left their families, their homes, and Peter in verse 28 of Mark 10 asked the question, see, we have left all and have followed you. Basically, what are we going to get out of this? Mark 10 and verse 29, Christ said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels who shall not receive 100-fold. And more importantly, in the age to come, eternal life. So we see the promise that God gives us. That promise definitely was to Ruth. Little did she know when she comes up in the resurrection, who's going to tell her? You know, unless she knew in that age, but there's no indication she did. It's going to be quite something. It is going to be quite something for her to know. But she's going to be humble, and it's not going to go to her head, although she will be well pleased. But how could you not be just like, wow, coming up the first resurrection, I would think. And that's just, again, I'm not the one who decides that, but it seems that she might be along with the prophets, a woman of upstanding character like that. Again, we can't determine that. But she'll come up in a resurrection and we'll be well pleased. So she was rewarded. She definitely was rewarded. She went from poverty to basically winning the lottery. And she didn't even buy a ticket. So God just planned for her that way. And by the way, that doesn't mean, oh, I heard a sermon and I can go out and buy tickets now to lottery. I think I told you with Publishers Clearinghouse that there is a good chance, one chance in 1,700,000,000 that you will win. Man, those chances are just horrible. But on the other side, if you're an optimist, or better yet, really Pollyannish, then you're going to say, well, that's one chance in three. I mean, there's not much over 5 billion people on the earth. I've got a fairly good chance, right? So it's like the little boy who sees, gets his birthday present, and the one who's a pessimist looks at all of the umbala, you know, this horse dung that the father says, okay, here's your present. And the kid starts crying. And the Pollyannish kid says, man, under all that dung, there must be a horse. That's the difference. To be realistic, I don't think there's a horse under there. Okay, so Mark 10. Let's go on. Let's go on to some lessons now. Romans 2, as we start winding the sermon up here. Romans 2, verses 6 and 7. For us, here are some scriptures that apply to Ruth. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. God will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient, continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and incorruptibility, immortality. Ruth did that. She was patient. She didn't know what was going to come of it. When she actually went to the land of Judah, she didn't expect, you know, riches at all. But she just was going to support her mother-in-law. And she was going to do just what she needed to do to be a very good daughter-in-law. That's what she was going to do. She, by patient continuance in doing good, was rewarded greatly. But again, she started off not knowing and very humble and not thinking, I'm going to really be benefited in this life. No, we look for eternal life in the long run. So don't look for these big, big rewards in this life right away. God will reward us. He will give us everything that we can take. And we always remember, is it Proverbs 30, where, was it Lemuel who prayed, don't give me too little, lest I steal, but don't give me too much, lest I believe too much in myself and I leave you, Father. Too much is not good, too little's not good. Just what we need. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. To those, and we can memorize that first part of it, but there's an end part of it too. To those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, and then it goes on to tell us that we need to be called, justified, and glorified. So it's going to work together if we are called by God. All things work together if we're being called by God and continue in obeying God. So that's what we need to do. That's a famous scripture and I think a favorite scripture of many, many in the church. It's my wife's favorite scripture. It's her mother's favorite scripture, and probably for many of you. Let's go on to Hebrews 11. This would apply to us in the story of Ruth, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Because of all people, you could say Ruth had this fruit. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, but the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Ruth had faith that if she did what was right, if she followed the true God, the God of Israel, that everything would turn out well. But faith is evidence of things not seen. You just don't see it yet. She knew what she was doing was right. But she didn't know the total end result except that it was going to end fine as long as she obeyed. Not that she could do anything she wanted to do, but as long as you follow God. Remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, meaning faith comes by hearing the word of God. So the Word of God has to be in there. Faith is dead faith if it's not backed up by God's Word. If it's backed up by God's Word, then it's living faith. And with living faith, then we become doers. We obey. Obedience is always the precursor of obedience is always faith. Always. Faith comes first. And that faith is twofold. Belief in and then faith of. You have to have both. Belief in something causes you to do it, and then God gives you the faith of Christ, so you have the power and the mind to do it. Okay, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Notice something that it says here. 1 Corinthians 13, for all of us. Verse 12, now we see in a mirror dimly. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12. We see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, okay? God knows the end from the beginning, but what do we know? We only know in part. We know the history up to this time. We know what's in the making right now at this time. But we don't know what's going to happen afterwards. We just cannot predict the future. How many of you would have predicted 10 years ago that you would be where you are today? And the answer is, and that your kids would be, and your relatives would be, and your circumstances would be. Well, you predict the future, you know, you do. You plan the future, but God directs our path. That's one of the Proverbs. We all, you know, direct, we plan a certain way, but God directs our path. That's going to happen. So I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. So this is what Ruth knew. She knew in part. She didn't know the end, actually, and none of us know the end. Where do we know? Where are we going to fit in God's plan? Where are we going to be at the beginning of the millennium? What has God planned for us? And the answer is, I don't know, except we're going to serve under Jesus Christ. Where we will be does depend on overcoming. So my job is to overcome as much as possible, not to be covetous of anything, but to be content with what I have and learn lessons from what I'm going through. But I don't know where I'm going to be. I don't know where I'm going to fit in. I just don't know. I don't know who I'm going to serve under. It's not going to be under Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, or Daniel. Those jobs are too big. It's going to be something. I mean, I was born in the very last. There have been a lot of people that came before me. I was born within the last 100 years of 6,000 years. I barely made it. Okay? You think that way. We barely made it. Born in 1944, and the end is going to come possibly before 2004, we don't set dates. But again, certainly it's got to be the last time, right? Did I say something wrong? The last 100 years. Okay, the last 100 of the full 6,000 years, then 2044, but whatever the case. The point is, God has trained a lot of people before I ever showed up. I heard one guy who made the statement, all the good jobs are gone. And it's like, what kind of attitude is that? You know, a doorkeeper in the kingdom of God must be a good job. Although I don't think it's going to be doorkeepers, but it's fine. It's fine. Maybe there will be doorkeepers. David said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper than the option. So we always need to be humble, and we always need to say, look, I know in part, but whatever, God has called me as a first fruit. That's tremendous. Just being a first fruit. Think of Pentecost. And so if there are going to be tens of thousands that come, let's say there would be 200,000 that would end up in the first resurrection. Just throw out a figure. I don't know. It's tens of thousands. And in the line of those who overcome, I am 199,999th. Okay. Are we going to settle with that? The answer is, yeah, I'll settle with it. To have 200,000 people over me, that's fine. Why not? That's good. Gives me more time to go fishing. Those guys with the bigger job, you know. They're going to be busier than I. But whatever the case, but we need to think this way. And then Galatians 6 and verse 9. Galatians 6 and verse 9. And here God says, to not grow weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Ruth never lost heart. Didn't matter the calamity that came along. Naomi didn't. Naomi, famine, moved. Husband dies. Two children die. She moves back home. She has nothing. She didn't lose heart. She didn't grow weary in well-doing. She still stuck to the God of Israel. And she was going to obey no matter what, through thick and thin. You know, it's kind of the marriage vows we take. When you stop to think, do you promise? And then we go through, and it says through good times and bad times, through health and through sickness. And we make a commitment. Yep, this is the way it's going to be. This is what's going to happen. I'm going to be committed to this marriage. And in this case, it's a marriage to Jesus Christ, no matter what. Okay, finally, I said there'd be a spiritual lesson, so ending up here. What is the historical spiritual Pentecost lesson in all of this? God's Spirit, of course, is given at Pentecost. We could go to Acts where God says, stay in Jerusalem until the promise is given, the promise of the Holy Spirit. He said that right in the beginning of the book of Acts, chapter 1. The promise. The promise is always the Holy Spirit, which lends towards obedience and eternal life, inheriting the kingdom of God. That's tied in with the Holy Spirit. And by the way, for those individuals who say you no longer need a written code, I read something the other day from a commentary, and it said, you know, oh, we're done with written codes. God has gotten rid of those. Now, what does God do to your heart? What does he do? He writes. He writes. And he writes a code on your heart. So, that's just one of those, yeah, that sounds good. Yeah, we don't have a written code anymore. No, you have a written code. It's just where it's written. But people use that term all the time to get rid of the laws of God. And now, well, the answer to this guy was love. We have no written code anymore. All we have is love. It's a feeling, you know. But anyway, analyze some of this stuff. Well, Ephesians 2. So the Holy Spirit does give us the love of God. I don't knock the love of God, because the love of God definitely is the right motive and obedience, both. Right motive, a real love and a concern for people, and obedience. But notice here, for the last scripture, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Oh, this one section here. Here's the Pentecost lesson of Ruth. The Pentecost lesson of Ruth. Therefore, remember, Ephesians 2 and verse 11, that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers, that would be the Moabites, that would be Ruth, from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world, but now in Christ, you who once were far off have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, the Jews and the Gentiles, Israelites and the Gentiles, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And remember, it was the works of law, the sacrificial laws that the Holy Spirit replaces, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to us who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we, Israelites and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit to the Father. That's the Pentecost spiritual lesson. And Ruth played a big part in that. The Gentile marrying the Israelites and the two becoming one to create the Messiah who would create a oneness for all the Gentiles and all the Jews in the entire world.